Our subject, John 16:33, the text reads, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Our Lord was at the end of his 3.5-year ministry. He taught his disciples much during that time. In John 8, we find our Lord speaking to the Jews. It's recorded for us in John 8:30-32. "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." For those that didn't believe, he told in John 10:25, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but they believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I had said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Then we find in John 12 that our Lord seems to sum up what he has spoken during his ministry on earth, beginning in verse 44, John 12:44. "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come in light, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Our Father is stressing the fact that our Lord is stressing the fact that our Father spoke through him, in that his words were the words of our Father. In John 13, we find our Lord celebrating the Passover and about to institute the memorial. By the way, we're gonna go through these texts in beginning of John that lead up to our text in John 16:33. The significance of that is that this was the last day of our Lord on earth. And so you think, what would he do? Of course, he celebrated the Passover, he instituted the memorial. And now in the last few hours, what does he tell his disciples? And when you think about that, that really places an impact on the words you're about to hear. In John 13, we find our Lord celebrating the Passover and about to institute the memorial. After Judas left to betray him, he tells his disciples he is about to leave them, and that where he is going, they cannot come. Then he says to them in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. A love to the extent that you're willing and able to lay down your life for each other." He continued to say that by this love for each, all men will know that you are my disciples. In John 14, verse 15, our Lord tells his disciples that if you love me, keep my commandments, like the commandment he just gave them, to love one another. Then our Lord says he will pray the Father give them another comforter, and it will abide with you forever. He tells them in verse 17 that this comforter is the Spirit of truth, and that the world cannot receive it because it neither sees nor knows him. But since you know him, this Spirit of truth will be with you and in you. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In the next verse, he says, in a little while, the world will not see me anymore, but you will. In verse 21, he says, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will love you, and I will manifest myself to you. Then after one of his disciples asked how that was possible, our Lord tells him that if you love me, you'll keep my words. And if you do, I and my Father will stay or reside with you. How is that possible? Well, in John 14:26, he says, that Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you everything, and it will help you remember everything I told you. My dad had Alzheimer's, and there was a point there that he used to try to, you know, say something, but then he got frustrated, and then he never talked after that. But then we were sitting down, the family was sitting down to have a meal, and Mom says, Ed, you pray for us. And out of his mouth came this prayer like you wouldn't believe. And it wasn't a repetitious one. And I thought, and when I read this, I thought, that's it. That's that Comforter that will help you remember everything I taught you. So that was a great illustration of that. Then our Lord said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we'll be talking more on that because a little bit later, because of this tie in so well with our text in John 16:33. Now you can just imagine how quiet the room must have gotten after what our Lord said next in John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And we know the prince of this world is Satan. And Brother Russell tells us on the top of reprint 5205, God has given over the world to the rule of the prince of this world until the full end of the Gentiles. Yet God hath not given unlimited power. The wrath of man shall not work ruin to the plan of God, for he will cause the wrath of men to work to his praise, and all that will not so work, he will restrain. End of quote. Satan's free reign ended when our Lord returned in 1874 and began the binding process of Satan. Then in 1914, the Lord took control of his kingdom. Now in the last verse of chapter 14, our Lord says to them, arise, let's go hence. And this may possibly have been on their walk to Gethsemane. In chapter 15, our Lord uses the illustration of a vineyard, with him being the vine and his church as the branches, saying that if a branch doesn't bring forth fruit, it's cut off. But if a branch produces fruit, it will be pruned so it can bring forth more fruit. In John 15, verses 7 to 9, our Lord says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Our Lord's emphasis shifted back to the importance of his disciples loving one another. In fact, in verse 12, he repeats to them what he told them in John 13:34. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then in verse 17, he says again, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Why is he repeatedly stressing to his disciples that they love one another? The following verses, in verses 18 through 24, give us a clue. He tells his disciples that the world will hate you just as they've hated me. And because of their hate for me, they hate my Father also. In verse 25, he tells his disciples that this is in fulfillment of the prophecy found in Psalms 69:4, that they hate me without a cause, more than the hairs of mine head, they that would destroy me. In other words, love one another because you won't get much love from anyone else after that. Then at the end of the 15th chapter, verse 26, he speaks again of the Comforter, saying, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, it shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The need for that Comforter became apparent in chapter 16 when he tells his disciples that the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he's doing God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Next, our Lord says, I'm leaving you now. Don't bother asking where. If I don't go to the Comforter, if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. But it will. And when it does, just like I told you in John 14:26, it will help you remember everything I told you, including this. It will also remove that sorrow you're feeling, because it will teach you everything. It will reprove sin, because they don't believe in it. They don't believe in or accept me or my sacrifice for sin. It will reprove righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And it will reprove judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Then in verse 12, our Lord says to them, I have so much more to tell you, but you wouldn't understand. However, when that Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, comes, it will explain everything I've taught you and show you things to come. What our Lord says next really confused them. He says in verse 16, in a little while, you won't see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father. Well, little did they know that 1845 years, or that it would be 1845 years before they would see him again. Although, as far as they were concerned, it would be to the end of their lifetime, because they would go into sleep, and then when our Lord returned, they would be raised, and he would see him face to face. He told them in verse 20 that they would weep, lament, and be sorrowful, but the sorrow will turn to joy, and use the illustration of a woman giving birth to help them understand. In verse 23, he tells his disciples in that day, and again, the theme of this convention, that in our Lord's day, in that day, whatever it is they ask of the Father in his name will be clearly revealed to them, because the Father himself loves them because they have loved him and that they believe that he came from the Father. He tells them he came from the Father, then came into the world, and now will leave the world and go back to his Father. Then in verse 29 of John 16, his disciples tell him they understand now and that he's finally speaking clearly to them. They tell him they're certain that he has knowledge and doesn't need anyone to ask him. And by that, believe he came from God. Our Lord then asked, do you believe? Because the hour has come that everyone will be scattered and left on their own. This leads to our text under consideration in John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But you know, we just can't stop here. What our Lord does next is a remarkable act of love for his disciples. On this same night, our Lord instituted the memorial of his death. He was the least concerned with himself and his approaching crucifixion. He was, however, extremely concerned and focused on his disciples, as evidenced by his prayer for them in chapter 17. Right after, he tells them in John 16:33, to be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He lifted up his eyes to heaven in prayer for his disciples, saying, John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. He's leading them. Holy Father, keep them. Keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me. In this prayer, our Lord is drawing a sharp line of distinction between the church and the world. If we don't see it, we're going to be literally in a world of hurt. If we can't see the separation between the world and our new creature, we don't have one. If we desire to be in the program, we should immediately take the advice of our Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 and study to show ourselves approved to God, rightly dividing the word of truth. The choice is ours. If we're of the world will love us, but we're not of the world. That's why our Lord chose us, and the world hates us. Our Lord, in his prayer to our Father, referring to his disciples, said in John 17, 16? They, that's we, brethren, we are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our Lord overcame the world by not falling victim to it. He saw clearly the sharp line of distinction between what was right in God's eyes, God's will, and what was not in accordance with God's will. Losing focus on that clear line of distinction between the church and the world may mean the death of our new creature. Our Lord didn't pray for the world because the Lord's time for dealing with the world hadn't come and wouldn't until after the completion of the church, the body of Christ. He prayed specifically for the apostles because they would be his special representatives. He also prayed for not only the 500 or so that believed on our Lord and were present at the time, but we find in John 17:20 that he extended his prayer to include all those who would believe on him thoroughly and sincerely, that their faith would separate them from the world. And we heard this earlier today, that how important faith is to keeping us separate from that world, not being part of them. His prayer shows his disciples as being a small minority in the world. They were hated of the world and misunderstood by the world. Not many great, not many wise, not many learned, not many rich, not many noble. They were a little flock. And the characters of those disciples that Jesus personally gathered were to be reflected in all of the church that followed. When our Lord left his disciples at his first advent, they were scattered among the various Christian nations. Yet our Lord knew them that were his. And in harmony with this prayer, he didn't separate his people from the world, but left them in the world. He prayed that their hearts be separated from the world. He said, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou would keep them from evil, to keep their hearts from evil. That prayer has not only been fulfilled throughout the entire gospel age, when our Lord's scattered little flock has successfully kept their hearts separate from the world and the nominal system, but continued after that when the call went out in 1878 to come out of her, or Babylon. My people, that ye be not partakers of their sins and receive of her plagues. Now we'll get back to our text in John 16:33. These things again I have spoken unto you, that in me you have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our Lord wanted his followers to clearly understand the difference between having peace in him versus tribulation in the world. What's your choice, brethren? Who here wants peace? You don't have to raise your hands. Who want tribulation? For those who don't want any tribulation, we're sorry to say that you don't have a choice, at least with regard to tribulation. You're free not to have peace if you choose not to follow Jesus, but tribulation, you're going to have. What is tribulation? Webster defines tribulation as severe affliction, distresses of life, vexations. He says in Scripture it often denotes the troubles and distresses which proceed from persecution. The comments of our July 16th Songs in the Night, taken from reprint 22-13, sums it up best. It reads, Our word tribulation is derived from the Latin tribulum, the name of a roller or threshing machine used in olden times for cleaning wheat, removing from it the outer husk or chaff. How appropriate the thought when applied to the Lord's consecrated people, who in the Scriptures are symbolized by wheat. Our new natures are the kernel, the real grain. Yet this treasure or valuable part is covered with the husk of earthly conditions. And in order that the wheat may be made properly ready for the garner and for usefulness, it is necessary that each grain shall pass through the tribulation necessary to separate those qualities which, until separated, render us unfit for the future service to which we are called of the Lord. In proportion as we are able to realize our own imperfections and the perfect will of God concerning us, we will be enabled to bear patiently and even with a certain kind of rejoicing all the tribulations which the Master shall see best to let come upon us. We glory in tribulations also. End of quote. Wheat has two parts, the kernel, or the real grain, of real value, and the husk that houses the kernel, which is of no value. We as consecrated followers of our Lord have two parts, our new creature housed in our flesh, yet our flesh has no is of no value to our new creature. Our flesh is sinful. We are shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mother conceive us. Psalms 51:5. Of the new creature, we're told in 1 John 3:9 that whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. And in 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Again, drawing that contrast between our flesh and our new creature. The key to our success is to draw a clear line of distinction between our new creature and our flesh, and to ensure that our flesh is kept under and that our new creature is in full control. We'll be touching a little more on that tomorrow also. Now, from the vantage point of our new creature, tribulation is a valuable tool. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1-5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. If tribulation develops patience, and patient experience, and experience hope, bring it on. We joy in tribulation, not because we love tribulation, but because we love patience, experience, hope, and the character that God assures us are a fruitage that tribulation yield us under his providence. That is, if we are rightly exercised by it. Our apostle James tells us in James 1:2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Think about how our own experience has confirmed this. Think about how since our consecration, we've been under the Lord's special care, and how much richer we are for all the lessons of experience and for the patience that experience has developed in us. I wanted to share an experience that we've had several years ago, and we might have shared this before with some of you. This is when we had our own business, and I was selling big commercial industrial boilers, huge boilers, for big commercial industrial applications. And we were at a meeting in the city of Detroit. It was a city of Detroit project, and we were in a room. They had a progress meeting every month. And we were in a room about this wide, but about three times as long. And they had a huge oak table in the middle of it, and there must have been 100 chairs around it. And all the people that were involved in this project were there for this project meeting. And there were chairs all around the outside of it. And there was an issue that came up with the boilers. And what it was is that it was piped wrong. And the contractor didn't pipe it correctly, but the contractor is good friends with the mechanical contractor is good friends with the general contractor, and we didn't think we stood a chance that we were going to get hung for this. I mean, it was thousands of dollars or tens of thousands of dollars, and so we knew we had to attend that meeting because our item was specifically on the agenda, and I prayed about it the night before. I woke up in the middle of the night, 3:00 in the morning, sweating profusely. I think it was one of the one of the days of my life that I was at the highest level of anxiety. And I prayed, Father, help me through this. Help me know what to say. And And then I said, Lord, I'm going to leave it in your hands. And next thing you know, it was morning. I fell asleep. I just pictured my Heavenly Father taking me in his arms like that little baby. And I got up, and I was still anxious. And I go to this meeting, and it had a side door on the back end. And on this side, there were all these tables with the City of Detroit people and general contractor and everybody involved. And there were several items on the agenda before it. And all of a sudden, they said, the guy says, is the boiler guy here? Or boiler man, he said. And I'm in the back, and I just raised my hand like, okay, here it comes. And he starts reading off the issue. And I don't remember the exact details, but I thought, the whole time I was praying. I was just sitting in that corner. I didn't even know what was going on. I just kept praying. And then the issue came up, and all of a sudden, there was some young man on the other side of the table, and I was in some of the chairs along the side. He starts talking, and I'm thinking, who is this guy? And I had no idea who he was. I've never seen him before. And I've been to a lot of meetings like that. And I'm thinking, who is this? And he's going through explaining why they shouldn't have piped the boiler the way they did. And I'm thinking, what is going on? And all of a sudden, the guy in the front of the room looks at me and says, is that correct? And I said, yes, it is. Oh, I said, yes, that is correct. And that was the end of it. The issue was over. I just couldn't believe it. That just showed me, if we put everything in the Lord's hands, even when we're at the point of the highest anxiety, you know, like giving a talk here, the Lord helps you through it. And that was such an example to me. It was one of those just miraculous moments in our life. And so anyway, that's when I think of tribulation and the level of anxiety that we can have from it, how if we just turn to our Heavenly Father and leave everything in His hands and realize that we are completely helpless to the situation and need His help. We need His help. Okay. I can't see. So there's no better way for our Heavenly Father to increase our faith and reveal His loving care for us than an experience. You know, just as exercise makes our body stronger, the exercise of patience and the lessons from our experience make us stronger. They've increased our faith and drawn us closer in communion and fellowship with the Lord. They've made us better acquainted with the Lord and made us realize more and more His personal interest in each of us. This in turn has also awakened a deeper sense of gratitude and zeal toward Him. It also deepens the sense of fellowship with God and gives confidence to the hope of acceptance with Him as a son and heir through Christ. But let's not bring this tribulation on by our own stupidity or as the result of our own fallen flesh. If so, then we deserve the tribulation we ourselves cause. You know, sometimes we can walk into something that we created as part, you know, our fallen flesh gets hold of us. And so some of these things we generate ourselves. And some of them may be chastisements for having a lack of faith in our Heavenly Father's care, thinking that, I can get myself through this. Well, the key is to realize you are not going to get yourself through this. You go to the Heavenly Father, and He knows in your heart whether you really trust in Him. We appreciated the tabernacle reference. I want to go back because I'm leading up to this. Whatever our Heavenly Father provided for our Lord Jesus, our chief priest, is the same program He's outlined for us. We must walk in His footsteps. We must suffer with Him. We must fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. If we don't, we lose our place as a member of His body. We know that the full member of the elect will ultimately be found, and everyone in them will be more than overcomers. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. These sacrifices are the better sacrifices typified in the sacrifices of the bulls and goats. And we appreciate it. We're in a tabernacle study right now. And one of the things that just hit me was, in the helping hand, there was a question. The question was the same treatment applied to the Lord's goat as to the bullock, and why? And the answer, it's found from Tabernacle 61, paragraph 2, reads, in a word, all that was done with the bullock was repeated with the Lord's goat. It was killed by the same high priest, and its blood was sprinkled just the same. This was all one sacrifice in two parts. But this was the highlight. The highlight to me was the next question. And the question was, for whom was the Lord's goat offered in sacrifice? Answer, for the people. Then he gives Leviticus 16:15, Tabernacle 61, paragraph 2 again, and Tabernacle, page 73, paragraph 2, as a reference. Then follows Brother Russell's comments from reprint 58:73, where he says, we should remember that the blood of the bullock was not applied for the sins of the people, but merely for the sins of the high priest's family and tribe, typically the church. We should also notice that this secondary sin offering, the Lord's goat, was not offered for the same persons, for they needed no further offering. It was offered by the high priest as a secondary part of his own original offering, and its merit was made applicable to all the people to bring atonement to all. Doesn't that make it feel special? It should. Our Heavenly Father thinks we are. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11:13 draws our attention to the fact that only those sacrifices that were burned outside the camp were a sin offering. Then he shows how our Lord was the sin offering and points out how, if faithful members of his body, we also must suffer outside the camp as members of the sin offering represented in the Lord's goat. He says in Hebrews 13:11-13, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The slain goat was carried outside the camp and there burned just like the bullock. We, like the bullock, are a stench to the world. That's why the world hates us. This sacrifice will continue until the last member of the little flock is beyond the veil. You know, when the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:24 rejoiced in his sufferings for his fellow disciples and suggested that they, like he, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He was not referring to the sufferings as a result of Adam's fall. These general physical and mental weaknesses inherited through Adam are not the sufferings of Christ. They are not sufferings for Christ's sake. They are sufferings for Adam's sake on account of Adam's disobedience. Brother Russell tells us in reprint 51:17 that when the Apostle Paul speaks of the sufferings he endured on account of his eyes, he doesn't speak of them as the sufferings of Christ, but says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that his affliction was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It reads, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to be buffeted, to buffet me. Or, just in case, I should be exalted above measure. So our physical sufferings keep us humble by reminding us of where we've come. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:19-21 that our defects in character are works of the fallen flesh. The sufferings that come to us resulting from our fallen fleshly condition cannot be counted as sufferings for Christ. But when we follow in the footsteps of Christ and have been begotten as a new creature, whatever that new creature suffers because of following the Lord is suffering for Christ. Our Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:16, I think we had this today, that in these sufferings we're to glorify God and to be thankful for them. We should be glad for the opportunity of enduring something to show not only the Lord but ourselves that we have endured something for Christ's sake. Every sacrifice that we make is for the purpose of suffering for Christ, and we're not to be ashamed of it. There's only one door of opportunity to enter into membership with the body of Christ, and that is obedience unto death. Our sufferings with Christ are the result of following Christ's example in defending the truth and exposing error. Our Lord Jesus invites us to become joint heirs with Him. He clearly told us that to follow in His footsteps will mean trials and difficulties in the flesh. Just like He did in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And the Apostle Paul repeats that thought in Acts 14:22, saying, we must, through tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then again, in 2 Timothy 3:12, says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is no other way to enter the kingdom than by self-sacrifice, again, to put down the flesh. And in proportion as a new creature grows, the old creature dies until our sacrifice is completed in death. We need to thoroughly understand the terms and conditions for which we've been called. We shouldn't think it strange when fiery trials come upon us, no matter how fiery or how severe. And we just had Brother Tom share those thoughts with us. Every painful experience that our Lord had was suffering for righteousness' sake. Not only the great fight against sin, but also all the little unpleasant experiences common to the world. The sufferings that our Lord endured were the result of His activity in the service of His Father. They wore Him out. He gave His vitality to heal others. All His attacks, the bitter words, and slanders against Him happened on account of His faithfulness, to which He quietly submitted until His sufferings terminated His human existence with the death of the cross. All right, enough about tribulation. Let's talk about peace. Our text under consideration, Jesus says, in Him we may have peace. We may have both, tribulation and peace. But we can have peace. Remember we said earlier, there's no choice on the tribulation part of this, but there is on peace. And we can have that peace if we seek it from Him. We get a peace that far outweighs the tribulations that the Apostle Paul did when he said in 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we can't find the peace in tribulation for Christ's sake, it's because we lack faith in the exceeding great and precious promises given to those who take up their cross and follow in the Lord's footsteps and suffer with Him. We're promised in Psalm 29:11 that the Lord will give, strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Our Lord told us in Psalms 50:15 to call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We're told in Psalms 31:24 to be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. We're assured in Ephesians 3:16-17 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that inner man is our new creature. No one can have this kind of strength except those who become new creatures in Christ, to whom old things have passed away and all things have become new. Everything our Heavenly Father does for us is to help our new creature succeed. Our peace, however, is not necessarily an outward peace. Our trials, both individually and collectively, can be very severe and distressing at times. The peace promised to us is nothing the world can recognize or appreciate. Outwardly, our lives may be very stormy, yet the peace of God that fills our hearts enables us to endure all our trials joyfully. We have the assurance through the exceeding great and precious promises that through all these storms, this peace is ours. These promises are ours. In proportion as we view our trials and experiences from the divine standpoint, from the eyes of our new creature, and appreciate the precious promises and let them inspire our hearts, we'll rejoice in those promises, and our hearts will be blessed. Even if we have trials and difficulties that we're not able to overcome, we can rejoice in knowing that they are working out for us the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and we should give thanks for these evidences of God's love toward us. Our Lord overcame the world in the peace he received from his Father. Our Lord's last legacy to his disciples was given when he was about to leave the world, when he said in John 14:27, again, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let your heart be troubled, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." With extreme compassion, our Lord, on the last night of his earthly life, gave his beloved disciples his parting blessing, his legacy of peace. It was the richest legacy he had to give, and it was priceless. It was a promised tranquility, that rest and peace of mind that he himself possessed, the peace of God. It was the same peace that our Heavenly Father always enjoyed, even in the midst of all the commotion that the permission of evil had brought about. But it didn't come from the same source. Our Father's peace is self-centered, because he realizes in himself his power and infinite wisdom. Well, the peace of Christ was centered not in himself, but in God through faith in his wisdom, power, and grace. So if we want peace of God, the peace of Christ, my peace, it must, like his, be centered in God by faith. Our Lord's words in John 16:33 should comfort us, as they've comforted his church for the past roughly 2,000 years. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We can't escape tribulation. If we escape the sufferings of Christ, we'll be denied a share in his coming glories. So let's not try to escape tribulation, but rather go on courageously, not too courageously, but in meekness, and trust in the Lord's promises that he has overcome and is able to support us when tempted, as long as we abide in his love and seek his protection. It is in view of this promised aid that we are encouraged to be of good cheer. "Greater is he that is for us than all they that be against us. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. What may seem to injure us will, under divine supervision, work out blessings for us." Remember Romans 8:28. Let us then, brethren, be loyal to God and to the principles of righteousness, and let each of us write down upon our heart the gracious promise that the Lord will give strength unto his people. Let us be faithfully his people, and let us earnestly desire and faithfully use